started. So we are now in chapter 2. Last week we talked about chapter 1. And before we go in, I wanted to give you just kind of a brief description of some of the things that we talked about in chapter 1, three themes that I think that will be helpful for us to remember, especially as we go throughout this book. And the first theme that we kind of looked into was a theme of exile. Right? So the book of Daniel is written for people who are in exile, about people who are in exile, right? So Daniel and his friends were taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon, and they were to be instructed in the ways of Babylon. And you know, as they did that, they were to learn and to be taught and kind of grow within the culture of that city to become citizens of that land, but yet they were foreigners, right? They were foreign people, so they were exiled from their land to Babylon, and they were now strangers living in a foreign land. And one of the things that we have to understand about this idea of exile is that we ourselves, if you are a believer, are also exiles. We experience that same kind of existence. We also see in the book this theme of dependence on God. Right? Daniel and his friends, they depended on God. We saw that there, that they refused to eat and drink from the king's table. And so they wanted to show by not eating from the king's table that they could be sustained by God by taking on this vegan diet, right? And so they had this vegan diet and they still were able to grow, right? They were able to be nourished and this basically say, we don't depend on the king. We depend on God. And even when we depend on God, we can still continue to flourish in this land. Another theme that we learned in chapter 1 is God's hand in history, right? Three times in chapter 1, the three important phrases that we see is that God gave, the Lord gave. What does that mean? It means that God is in control of history, that it's not about what all the other people are doing and trying to manifest with their own powers, even the greatest powers are trying to do, but that God is in control of history at every juncture. Although Daniel and his friends were in the middle of this action and all these things were going on around them, it said that God gave, that the Lord gave, that he is the one that's in control. Those are the three things that we saw in chapter 1. Today we're going to chapter 2. Now, this chapter is a long chapter, but I think it's really important for us to go through. So, you know, if you have it with you, I'm going to read through all of Daniel chapter 2 together. It's probably going to take about 5 minutes or so. But, you know, I think there's just something to be said about the public reading of the word. Just be reminded that, you know, back in before the 1500s at least, right, this is how people heard God's word, right? So it was read out loud. You didn't have Bibles, so we had to hear it. So, you know, let's go to Daniel chapter 2, and if you don't have your Bible, we have it up here. And let's just pay attention to the words as God speaks to us through this passage. Let's read together. Daniel 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see from the word that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guards who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to the house, his house, and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its leg of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. It became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream. Now we will tell you the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so that they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, or many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to see your word for us, what it means, what it's meant to show us, and how we are to live and respond to it. Lord, may we not be people who simply listen and have it do nothing. But Lord, I pray that your word would speak true to our hearts. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are gathering us here in community so that we can look to Christ, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Lord, to know that there is nothing else, no one else who can command an audience. That we are gathered here because of what you have done, not by our own accord, but by what Jesus has done for us. So thank you. Fill us with joy and gratitude and hope for what you have promised for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do, I don't have 3 points for you today. What we're going to do is really just walk through this passage together so that we can understand it well, that we can see what God has to say to us through these words. And so just kind of starting from the very beginning, right in verse 1, in the very start of the story, what we see, first of all, and just kind of a general outline of what we're seeing, we see that there are so many things happening in this world and in this history. A lot of uncertainty, a lot of questions. But again, we want to see this, that God is in control. God has everything under control. Doesn't mean that everything will work out according to our own desires. It's not going to work out the way that we want, but it's going to work out the way that God intends for it to work out. And the way that it's going to work through this chapter, again, is just that God somehow weaves together all these different events that Daniel himself may not understand what is going on here, but still, and yet God weaves it together for his glory. So the story starts with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's in this palace, and he has this nightmare. Right? He has this nightmare that's just bothering him. And I don't know if you remember different nightmares that you have. Right? Some of us don't remember any of our dreams or nightmares, but some of us do. We remember it. I remember having nightmares as a child. For some reason, I think my family gathered together on Halloween, and we watched. Some of you are not old enough for this, but we watch Child's Play. You know what Child's Play? There is a doll called Chucky in there, and he comes alive and starts to attack and murder people. It's the scary. I was 8 years old when I was watching that, I think. It's so scary, and I remember going to sleep after that, and I just couldn't sleep because all I could imagine was Chucky. I had some stuffed animals and stuff. I was just imagining coming to life and just attacking me and just filled with anxiety. I may not have those nightmares anymore. I hope not. I don't have those nightmares, but yeah, we still have nightmares. And I think the nightmare that Nebuchadnezzar was having was this kind of anxiety nightmare. Have you guys had that before? You know, it's like the walls that are closing in. You may not understand. It doesn't mean anything. But it's just like that feeling that the walls are closing in and just filled with stress and anxiety, and you just don't know how to get rid of it. You can't sleep at night. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was having this kind of nightmare. He didn't really understand what the dream was about, what this vision was about. But as he felt being in this dream, seeing all these visions, he just felt this kind of anxiety that made him unable to sleep. He was troubled. He was very troubled. So he did what, you know, any powerful king would do at the time. He called upon his advisors, right? His wisest advisor. These were the people that were trained to answer the king's questions. We see even from the beginning, the first chapter, that the king brought in people, the wisest, smartest, most intelligent people from all over the land to become the people that would serve him and tell him all the answers. And so he does that. He calls upon the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were known to be the best astrologers at that time. Now, when we hear these professions, especially now, we hear, well, you brought in those kinds of people? It's like the wrong kinds of people, aren't they? But at that time, these were known to be the smartest, most respected individuals. These were the wisest. So, whenever any issue arose, he would call upon them. So, the king gathers them all together, and he tells them that I had this nightmare, and I want you to tell me what it means. So, the Chaldeans were, again, the ones who were known to be astrologers. They knew how to interpret the signs, the stars, the universe, and they were able to give all the answers to the people that you couldn't get on your own, right? So the Chaldeans, confident in their ability, stood up and tells the king that they will interpret it. Just tell me the dream, and I'll interpret it. Right, tell me the details of the dream, and I'll consider it done. All right, standard procedure in Babylon. Right, if you want to get interpretation, you tell them the dream. You get an interpretation. But instead, the king tells them here, I'm not going to tell you my dream. I want you to tell me what it is. And I want you to interpret it. And unless you can give it to me, I'm going to destroy every single one of you. Sounds like kind of an overreaction. Right? The king is trying to get this vision explained to him. But he's just so fraught with anxiety and stress that nothing is going to keep him from getting the true interpretation. Right? The king responds in this way because at this point, he decides that he doesn't want another charlatan. He doesn't want a false interpreter. He doesn't want someone to come in and just tell him, guessing what this vision is about. He needs to know the truth. And he wants to test them to see whether they are truly the wisest men throughout all of Babylon. So he tells to them again, wise men, tell me my dream. And if you do, I will honor you. I will lavish you with riches. But if you are unable to tell me my dream, then the outcome is clear. I'll destroy you. Prove to me you are truly wise. Now, could you imagine the mood of those advisors? They themselves, having the reputation of being powerful and influential in the whole kingdom, now they're just useless. I mean, they could probably, if they got the dream, they could probably work out the interpretation to make sure that the king heard it and it sounds good for him and they'd be in the clear. But this is a completely different situation. They don't know how to tell something that they have no ability to find out for in terms of the dream. They can't get the dream. And so they're standing around now, fearfully looking at each other, knowing that no one in the room could ever fulfill this request of the king. No one's going to find this out. So their last plea is this. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Essentially, no person possesses the wisdom that you seek. No one does. No one has it. Now, most people would understand that. This is an impossible task. And for the king, does a king really want to get rid of all the advisors? These are the people that he spent time and money and resources pouring into them, investing in them so that they could answer his questions. These were important people. These were not just people he just brought in randomly. These are people he invested in. These were the smartest people in the whole kingdom. Does he really want to get rid of all of them just because they can't answer this one question? But the king doesn't care. He wants the answer, and unless they can give him the answer, his fury will command all of them to be destroyed. Now here, we see a glimpse of the pride that comes with power. The more you have, the more you feel entitled to. Right, Nebuchadnezzar believed that being the most powerful man in the world, he was entitled to everything. You know, especially in that time, in his eyes, he was God. And if he is God, he is entitled to everything. There is nothing outside of his grasp, right? And if there was something that he couldn't get, if he were God, it would infuriate him because he wasn't able to possess it. He is God, and he wants the answers. See, that's a temptation for us as well. When we have more, the more we feel entitled to. You know, it's a temptation to believe that I have earned it all myself, and everything and more belongs to me. It is mine. You know, just as an example, you know, I don't know if this is the case. I mean, this is the case for me too when I got my first job, but, you know, when you find your job, you know, before you find your job, what's kind of the feeling, the perspective going into it? Oh man, I really want this job. You know, I would work so hard. And you go into the interview, you tell them, I'm a hard worker. I will do anything to have this job. You know, I will work hard. I will stay afterward. You know, I will work harder than anybody else there. You know, and I will be so thankful if you give it to me. And you get the job and you get there. What happens a week later? You're no longer thankful for your job, and now you think you should be thankful that I'm staying here working at my job. It flips around. Once you receive it, what happens? The gratitude slowly starts to go away, and now you feel this entitlement. Maybe you should, I don't know. I don't know what the company is like, but you start to feel this kind of entitlement, thinking, you know what? You should be lucky that I'm here working for you, not the other way around. Now, this is especially true when it comes to power. Rather than having the mindset of stewardship and responsibility, with more power, you start to adopt this mindset of possession and entitlement. We see the abuse of this everywhere. And especially today, we see it in the news all the time. Right? Politics or entertainment or corporations, even in the church. Right? The more power, right, you start to develop and start to gain, you feel like you have control and possession and entitlement of the things around you. We must be very careful of that, lest we fall into the trap of this kind of pride. You know, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar was about to fall into this trap. He was a powerful man, demanded wisdom, and he believed that he was entitled to it, and unless someone would give it to him, his wrath would be felt. His wrath would be felt if no one was able to give him what he wanted, no matter how unjustified it may feel. See, that's the kind of pride that comes with power. Now, in the meantime, Daniel is just hanging out in his room, and then Captain Arioch comes to him to tell him the bad news, and he tells him, the king woke up with this nightmare. He wants to know what the dream is. No one could tell him the dream. And now he wants to kill everybody. I got to kill you. And so he comes and just tells him that. Now, it doesn't seem like the captain fully agrees with the king because he takes the time to explain the situation to him. You know, if it was just a command that needed to go out, you would think he'd just go and do it. But the captain is explaining to him the situation, maybe allowing for some time to elapse so that he could have a chance to respond. And so Daniel does respond and says, okay, let's set up a time. I'll go to the king and I'll explain and interpret the dream for him. You know, Daniel, in this case, doesn't panic. He doesn't attack the guard. He doesn't run away. He stays calm and looks for a solution. Now, this may be his personality. We see all throughout Daniel that Daniel is a very calm, collected person. You know, I think some people are just naturally calm. Maybe that's their personality. I think I'm a naturally calm person, unless you know, I feel like a bug crawling on me. I can spaz out, you know, everywhere. But you know, I'm a naturally calm person. That may be the personality. Maybe Daniel's personality. But I think when we read Daniel carefully, we see that it's not simply his personality where that's not the reason why he can stay calm under these circumstances, but it's because his trust in God. I think we see that illustrated throughout all these chapters. And trust in God is a powerful deterrent to fear and anxiety. And that trust is built by experiencing the repeated faithfulness of God. When you experience God's faithfulness over and over and over again, what happens is you start to develop this trust for God, trust in God. You know, it's like driving over a bridge for the first time. The first person who drove over a bridge, I don't know what the story is, but I'm sure they drove over it and they were very scared because they're thinking, there's this road, it's on top of water, and it doesn't look like it should hold, but yet they're telling me to drive over it. Right? They're scared. Anxiety, filled with fear. Some people are still filled with fear driving over bridges. But, you know, what happens? Drive over it once, twice, tens, hundreds of times, and you start to develop this trust in the bridge. You know it's not going to collapse because you've driven over it so many times. The fear and anxiety subsides. Now, when we trust in God and experience his faithfulness, we will experience less fear and less anxiety. It may not ever completely go away, but as Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. All right, just commit your ways to the Lord. And as you commit, you will experience his faithfulness, and you will begin to develop this trust over and over again. This is the kind of trust that Daniel moves forward with. He goes to his fellow brothers and tells them, we need to pray. Well, because one reason, we have no idea what's going to happen. So we need to pray right now. But he trusts, even though he doesn't know anything at this point, that something will happen. So they prayed and they prayed. And at the end of this prayer meeting that he has with these brothers, he receives his vision of the dream, revealing the mystery. Now, what's telling of this passage is that as soon as he gets this revelation of the vision of the dream, he doesn't go and just immediately tell the contents of the dream. Instead, what's his response? Praise. He worships. And in his praise, he highlights two things. First, he highlights that God is in control. Verse 21, this is one of the important parts of this book of Daniel. He says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. All right, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. As we've been learning, Daniel is about how God is sovereign, has everything under control. Nothing is accidental. Daniel is not caught up in the chaos because he knows that God has a hold of it. He sets up kings. He removes them. It's nothing for our God. Another thing he highlights is that God is wise. Verse 23, it says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. God has given Daniel wisdom. It's not an innate thing, but God has given it to him. Thing is, our wisdom is merely a dim reflection of the wisdom of God. The wisdom that we carry around with us is merely a reflection of God's wisdom, not even a full one at that. The more we become like Him, like Christ, the wiser we become. Because God, by His Spirit, is moving in us and giving us His Spirit, His character. And as we become more like Him, we actually become wiser. Here, Daniel is acknowledging that wisdom is a gift that only God can give. Everybody else is trying to seek it from all the other places, but Daniel is acknowledging that this wisdom comes from God. So with these two things that he acknowledges about God, Daniel is now ready and is finally brought before the king. And the first thing he tells the king is that no wise man can reveal this mystery to you. He's not there to promote himself. He's not there to brag about how smart he is. But instead, he wants to make clear that this comes from God. God's wisdom has brought him here. And he tells the king what he saw. I have a picture for you. It's a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, torso and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. But then a stone, not cut or formed by human hands, struck the statue at its feet, and the whole thing is blown away, and all that remains is that rock that settles and becomes a mountain. And then Daniel explains it. Says, O king, the gold head, that's you. Right now, you're in charge. You know, everybody obeys you and listens to you. You know, you're the head of the kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. But after you will come another kingdom, a little bit lesser than yours. And after that will come another kingdom, another kingdom. And all these kingdoms will stand, you know, cementing their legacy with these kind of monuments and statues. But then, eventually, because of this rock that is not cut from human hands, it will strike the feet. And in the striking the feet, all these kingdoms that have come and that will come, they will eventually waste away. They will be destroyed. And the only thing that will stand is the true heavenly kingdom. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Kingdoms will stand, they will rise, they will fall, but there will be a kingdom that will last forever. He's telling the king this, right? This king who believes that he is the eternal king, that his legacy, his reputation will last forever. That's what he believes. But Daniel's telling him, it's just another kingdom in the whole spectrum of all these different kingdoms that will come and go. Now, how do we interpret all this? There's been a lot of debate over this dream, but the identity of the kingdoms is mostly thought to be, right, the Babylonian kingdom is the head, the silver chest is the Medo-Persian kingdom, the next kingdom is the Greek empire, and the one to come after that is the Roman empire, but the exact identity of the kingdoms is not very important in this case. Rather, what's important about this vision is that each part of the statue is representing a kingdom that will eventually give way to the greater one. And the meaning here is that God is sovereign and control and in control. Remember Daniel's prayer beforehand. God removes kings and sets up kings. Where each of these kingdoms are trying to cement something, their legacy, God will come in and destroy it. In the end, there will be one true and eternal kingdom. And that's the vision. Now, I think we need to think about this from the perspective of an exile. Remember, part of Daniel is being written for an audience, for a people who are in exile. There are people who are no longer living in their homes. They've been taken out. Now they're, you know, foreign strangers living in a land that is not their own land. They don't have a home. They don't have a place, a land to call their own. And so when they're reading this and listening to this account of Daniel and the king, for those of them, they're who are being oppressed by the powers at hand, these seemingly invincible powers, this vision is incredibly encouraging. To say that you may think that these powers who are lording over you will constantly and forever lord over you, but he's saying in this vision that God is saying no power is eternal. No human power is eternal. Everything is transient. God is saying to exiles, your situation is not permanent, but all children of God will eventually have a home. So as you're listening to this account of Daniel and the king, you have something to hope for. You know, it may not feel like you have it all right now. It's not the way it's supposed to be at the moment. But there will come a time when God will establish his home for you. And it's with that promise that people waited. Like the people in exile waited constantly, knowing the promise that God has given them. They waited and they waited and they waited until Jesus. Jesus. We are promised from the vision, the one to establish a home for the exiled citizens will be the rock. The rock. Jesus, the rock and cornerstone. Mark chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this rock will replace all worldly kingdoms and establish an eternal kingdom of his own. When all the other kingdoms are turned into dust and are faded away, they are just forgotten. His kingdom will be a mountain fortress." And this kingdom is put into motion when Jesus begins his ministry. You know, when Jesus starts, you know, when we read from the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, he comes in saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, contrary to what people believed, the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom is going to be ushered into the world, not like an earthly kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is not going to look like Babylon. It's not going to look like Persia or Greece or Rome, but it's going to look differently. And Jesus answered in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus didn't come to the earth with his sights set on conquest and power. He didn't come with an army trying to destroy everything and establishing his earthly kingdom. He came to die so that we may have life in his heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom. And it's that kingdom that he's establishing in heaven that will be home for the exiles, the people who did not have a home, that don't have a home in this world. He is establishing a home in heaven. And that was Jesus' mission, to bring his people home. Now there's a problem that we encounter as sinful people. When we die, we will have to face God and give an answer. You have to give an answer. Why should he let you into this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom? Why should he let you in? Many will respond in this way: "Lord, I've done many great things. You know, I've done a lot of good things in my life. You should let me in because of those things. Oh, Lord, I've been a nice and kind person. That's why you should let me in. Or, I've done so many works for your church. You know, I've help the poor. I've served the sick. I have served in the church all these years of my life. That is why you should let me in." But none of these answers will be good enough to gain entrance into this kingdom. There is only one answer we can give that will be enough: Jesus. Thing is, in truth, we have not done anything to be a part of the heavenly kingdom. In fact, in our sin and disobedience, we are deserving of justice and punishment. See, that's what God has said already. If we are sinful, we cannot inherit the perfect. Even if we have had one act of injustice, we cannot inherit the fully just kingdom. We have been sinful and disobedient, and because of that, God in his perfect justice cannot let us in to his kingdom. But Jesus, his mission and purpose in coming down to the earth was to pay for our sin, to pay for our disobedience with his blood, so that when we have faith in him, we will be given entrance to the eternal kingdom. When we reach the gates, and God asks us that question, why should I let you in? We cannot answer on our own account. The only answer we can give is because of Jesus. Jesus alone, through his blood and his death on the cross, and in his resurrection for me, and my faith in him, which is a gift that he's given to me, that is the only reason I can inherit this heavenly kingdom. No wisdom of this world will grant eternal life. But like all the exiles in Babylon, all who put their faith in Christ are still exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not home yet. Instead, we wait patiently and faithfully until we get here. We are not home yet. We might not want to wait, but God's wisdom is greater than our own, and he will act according to his will. You know, at the end of this chapter, we see miraculously somehow that Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and acknowledges to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, we don't know if this repentance is true or not. He may have simply just been astonished and surprised by what Daniel was able to tell him. But regardless of what his heart was, he had to acknowledge that the wisdom of the world could never measure up to the wisdom of God. And we must learn that lesson as well. The wisdom of the world can never measure up to the wisdom of God. The world's wisdom will tell us how to be saved, where we can find salvation for our lives, but it is only the wisdom of God that is able to save. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25 says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Wisdom of salvation, again, is not found in this world. We cannot buy the wisdom of God. We cannot acquire it by any means. We cannot earn it. It is simply found by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want the wisdom of God and the wisdom of salvation? Put your faith in Jesus. Repent and believe in him. And when we put our faith in him, we will learn to trust in that wisdom again and again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you give to us, the wisdom that can only be acquired by faith through Jesus Christ and his blood and his sacrifice and his resurrection. There is no amount of worldly wisdom that could help us gain entrance into the heavenly kingdom, but it is through what others may call foolishness and folly. The thing that people reject to say, why would we ever believe in a bloody Savior? In a wooden cross, in a Messiah that died. And yet, that is how you chose to reveal your mystery of salvation. Lord, may we not reject it thinking that we are wiser than you are. But Lord, humble us. Help us to see that we must submit to your call, to your will. And as we do that, Lord, you will lead us to where we need to go. You will give us what we need. you will work out our lives for our good and for your glory. So thank you, Lord, for the message that you are in control, that you are sovereign. That, Lord, as we continue to trust in that and experience your repeated faithfulness, Lord, you will not let us down, for we can trust in you. So may we find our hope in you and find your promise to be sure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.